just going to read paragraphs 1, 2 and 3 now of our confession. We've already done paragraph 1 and I hope tonight to speak on paragraphs 2 and 3. So reading from paragraph 1. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence so plainly reveal the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave all mankind without excuse, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary for salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at various times and in different ways to reveal Himself and to declare His will to His church. Then, for the better preservation and spread of the truth, and more surely to establish the comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, God committed the same revelation entirely to writing. This means that the Holy Scriptures are most necessary because God's former ways of revealing His will to His people have now ended. Paragraph 2. Under the name of the Holy Scripture, or the written word of God, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament. These are as follows. And if I had more time, I would read the list, but time will not allow me. But you can read the list if you have your confession at home. It includes the 66 books that you will see in your contents of your Bible. And then the confession says, these 66 books, are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule or the absolute guide or standard of faith and life. And then paragraph 3. The books commonly called the Apocrypha were not given by divine inspiration and are therefore not part of the canon or rule of the Scripture. Therefore, they have no authority in the Church of God, nor are they to be approved or made use of in any way that is different from any other human writings. Well, we spent two previous studies looking at the opening paragraph of chapter 1. And we saw, firstly, why we need Scripture. And we saw six reasons why we need Scripture. We need an authority on saving matters. If we're to know who God is, if we're to know what He's like and how we can know Him, God Himself has to reveal these things to us. Secondly, we saw that general revelation was insufficient. God has revealed Himself in creation. But that revelation, though it leaves us inexcusable, it's not powerful enough, it's not sufficient enough to bring us to know God savingly. Thirdly, we have Scripture because God has spoken. God is a God who speaks. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word spoke and said, let there be light. And God has spoken into this world His truth. The fourth reason we have the Scriptures is because God has enemies. And you saw that there were those who want to corrupt the truth, attack the truth, and undermine the truth, and in every generation are those people, and therefore if God left His revelation to simply word of mouth, it would be destroyed. So He has preserved it for us in writing. Fifthly, God is to be proclaimed. God wants Himself to be made known to all nations, and of course, with it being written down, that makes the spread of His truth around the world very easy. Well, not easy, but easier than it would be if we individually had to, every one of us, get this message to the whole world. And sixthly, God has finally spoken. God has revealed everything that we need to know about God. But now the confession, it moves on to help us understand where God's word is. So God has spoken, but where do we find it? Where is it located? How can we identify that which is God's word from that which isn't God's word? Where in this world of so many competing voices and opinions can I find the undiluted, unedited word of God? And I would say uncorrupted word of God. And of course, many religions have their holy books, don't they? You know, the Muslims have the Quran. The Mormons have the Book of Mormon. The JWs have their edited book of the Bible. The Catholics have the Apocrypha in between the Old and New Testaments. But that's not all. Today, I was going to bring it, but I didn't. I have at home a bit of paper, and it's a written prophecy that was given over me at my dedication from another Christian. And again, it claims to be a revelation from God concerning me. What weight, what authority is that to have in my life? How much am I to consult that for advice and counsel? How are we therefore to recognize and distinguish between a word from God which has authority in our lives and a word which doesn't? Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. But to understand what scripture, we need to know what the all scripture is. What is the all scripture? Where is it contained and where is it confined? Where is the written word of God? And that is what we're going to be doing this evening. And the first thing to say then, the written word of God is in the 66 books that we have in our Bible. 66 books, 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books. And the confession says, all these alone are given by the inspiration of God. Now, the inspiration of God there, some translations say literally of 2 Timothy 3:16, that the word is breathed out. It literally says that the words you read in these 66 books, they are identifiable with the very breath of God. Their origin is with God. And what the confession is explicitly saying here is, there is no word outside of these 66 books which is God-breathed. It's utterly exclusive. Now, you may hear things outside of God's word that confirm things that are in God's word and therefore are true, but their origin, they're only true because they're breathed out in God's word. And this is quite important. It's very important, and you might take this for granted, but we need this truth to impress itself upon us. Why is this practical? Why is this helpful? You might be thinking, what's the relevance of this? Every single day, you battle with opinions. You battle with your own thoughts. You battle with your own suggestions. You battle with the things the media say. You battle with your feelings and your emotions. And the question is, what has authority? And grasping this, you may say, well, I already know that this is the word of God. Yes, but having it firmly impressed that the word of God, the inspired, breathed out word of God, is only to be found in here, had actually a very practical impact on your life, because it's actually quite liberating. And I know this for personal, again, because I've been in environments where you get those words. When I came to this truth, it was an absolute revelation, because it was like, all of a sudden, life became a lot more simple now. I have an authority, and that alone can bind my conscience, and nothing else. And I can subject all my feelings and emotions to this truth. Let me read a modern paraphrase of paragraph 2. The Word of God, written, consists of the following books. And listen, all these books are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule and standard of faith and life. That's liberating. The only thing under heaven which can bind your conscience is the word of God. Not Boris Johnson. I have to say that. Obviously, if the word of God would have you obey Boris Johnson, then that's when you obey Boris Johnson. But not because Boris says it, but because the word of God would have you say it. But ultimately, your conscience is solely captive to the word of God. And churches can get this wrong, because sometimes churches can prioritize their traditions above the word of God. And what this confession is saying, no. Only these 66 books, only the truth in these 66 books are a rule, are a standard for life and faith. Now, there are obviously many examples of other religious books. The confession obviously mentions the Apocrypha in paragraph 3. But what the confession is saying, there is nothing else to be included in the scriptures in the Bible. Why? Because the simple fact is they are not given by divine inspiration. Have you heard of the word canon? Because we often say that the 66 books are the canon of scripture. Well, canon literally means the rule, the measuring rod, the standard. In other words, they are the rule of everything. And again, you know, you get Christians today saying that Christians shouldn't speak into politics, Christians shouldn't speak into education. No, The scriptures are the rule and authority, and this is God's world. And God's word speaks into every aspect of God's world. And whatever the word of God speaks on in God's world, in whatever sphere, it has authority. It is a rule. It is a standard. So first, the first point was, where is God's word found? It is found in the 66 books. Secondly, why only 66? Who gets to decide? I mean, did someone just get to decide one day, you know what, I think it's not in these books, but in these books? Who makes these decisions? Why should I believe that these particular writings, which came at different times and in various ways to all sorts of people, in all sorts of circumstances, that they are the word of God and not other writings? How can I trust this decision? And of course, secularists and atheists like to imagine, and they have this scenario, and the scenario is that at some point in time, perhaps a particular council, maybe in the 4th or 5th century, some theologians and some bishops, they got together and they kind of played duck, duck, goose with various so-called holy writings. That can stay, John can stay in, the Gospel of Thomas can go out, and they sort of exercise human authority to decide what's in and what's out. Now, if that is what happens, you can understand why people might be a little bit concerned, because I'm basing what is my authority on human judgments. And of course, the Roman Catholic view is actually what, believe it or not, has given rise to that argument. Because in the Roman Catholic view, the church is an authority above the scripture. The Pope can speak the word of God. In fact, the Pope has such authority that the Pope can actually make a decree that actually changes something previously said in scripture. And therefore, the Roman Catholics do have the view that the Roman Catholic Church are the ones who have the control of the scripture and decide what's in or what's out. Hence why the Apocrypha, the books in between the Old and New Testament, are in their canon. Is it the church which decides what's in scripture? Or does the church receive what is the scriptures? And that's a very significant distinction. And the confession makes a very strong objection to these misconceptions. Now, this might sound like circular reasoning. And I don't know whether you understand what circular reasoning is. But it's effectively saying the Bible is true because the Bible is true. Or God exists because God exists. It's like I'm to prove the statement, I'm making the statement. But the thing is, the reason that only God's word is to be found in these 66 books is because God has only spoken in these 66 books. They exist because God has spoken. And if God hadn't spoken, they wouldn't exist. Let me illustrate it like this. Now, if you're a J.R. Tolkien kind of expert, you're going to know, and you're going to say to me, so I do know that he wrote more books about the world of Middle-earth than just the three Lord of the Rings books. Yeah, I know there's The Hobbit before, and there's other books of, going even further back into the ancient world of Middle-earth. But it is true, though, it's a true statement to say that there were only three novels that speak of the journey to Mordor to destroy the ring. Three novels: Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, and Return of the King. Three books. Now, they're often sold, you go to a bookshop, they're sold as a set, as three books in one packet, or one box. Now, do they exist as a set because men decided that they should be a set, or simply because J.R. Tolkien only wrote three stories about that event, about that story? Is the series or the set you can buy simply a consequence of the fact that J.R. Tolkien wrote the stories? Now, you might think this is a bit stating the obvious. But the point I'm trying to make is, men didn't decide that there were only three stories that told that story. The simple fact that J.R. Tolkien wrote those three books is why there is three stories about the journey to Middle-earth to destroy the ring in Mordor. We have 66 books because God has simply spoken in 66 books. As the confession says, all these 66 are given They're given. That's the distinction between the Roman Catholic Church. They're the God's gift. They've been produced by God and given to us, and we receive them. The argument for the Bible is that it exists because it was received. It was given to God, to God's people. It wasn't something that men and women made decisions about. A couple of verses for this is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Very familiar words. Sorry, 2 Peter. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Scripture. So men and women only put pen to paper because God was inspiring them and leading them to write exactly what he wanted to say. So it's God speaking which gives birth to the canon of Scripture. It is not the canon which gives birth to God speaking. Men didn't say God has spoken. God said, I have spoken. And men received God as having spoken. Men did not decide it was God that was speaking. God was speaking, and men recognized him as speaking. But they'll do more on that next time. Now, that being said, because I said that sounds like circular reasoning, and the average atheist and secularist would not be satisfied with that, and that shouldn't concern us anyway. But there are, nevertheless, valid reasons, human reasons, we might say, human evidences, that these are not the reasons why I believe the Bible to be the Word of God, but because the Word of God, Bible is the Word of God, there are these reasons why we can trust that it is the Word of God. Because the Scriptures are said to be holy, aren't they? You have known, Paul says Timothy, the holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And holy means set apart, in a league of their own. When we say God is holy, we say he is infinitely other. He is glorious and perfect and wise and morally pure and loving in a way that we are not like. He's set apart. And the Scriptures are set apart. And therefore, if they're set apart, the logical inference of that is going to be that there's going to be characteristics about the Scriptures that you will not find in any other literature. There's going to be consistencies that prove they are certainly unique and set apart. So thirdly, we'll look at some evidences that why it is we've received the 66 books as they've been given to us by God here as the Word of God. And firstly, we'll begin with the Old Testament books of Scripture, as you have there in the list of the confession. Now, the first thing to say is the reason we have the 39 books as opposed to anything else written around that time, like the Apocrypha, which was written between Malachi and Matthew, was that by the time of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament contents, the Old Testament canon was already settled. It was already fixed. It was already, the Jews weren't in debate about what God had said and what God hadn't said. The Jews were absolutely clear about what God had said. When Paul says, for example, Paul's a Jew, a first century Jew, all Scripture, he was actually speaking of the Old Testament. He regarded it as something that had been complete in terms of the redemptive historical period that it was in. It was all Scripture that was breathed out. Jesus often would say to the Pharisees, wouldn't he, have you not read? That's supposing then that he's saying they had a common understanding of what it was they should have been reading. That what they were reading was not up for discussion. The Jews had an understanding of what God had said. We read in our hearing this evening from Luke 24, Jesus began at Moses and the prophets. And now the Jews would refer to what even 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles as the old prophets. And then when you get to Isaiah, Jeremiah and all that, they were the latter prophets. But the point was, Jesus is there referring to what is a clearly defined body of God's word. And include, of course, in the end of Luke 24, he includes the Psalms, doesn't he, in that category as well. So the Old Testament was clearly defined by the Jews. Secondly, the New Testament writers believed that all the Old Testament was the Word of God. So, for example, Paul said in Romans 3 that to them, the Jews, God committed the oracles of God, the very utterances of God. Thirdly, in the Scriptures, the New Testament speaks of Scripture as the Word of God simultaneously. So when it refers to an Old Testament Scripture, it will also refer to it as the Word of God. So it will say, as it says in the Scriptures, when God said. So it's using that simultaneously. So the New Testament writers were absolutely clear about what the Old Testament Scriptures were as the Word of God. Fourthly, by the time of Christ, the Jews had already rejected anything else, including the Apocrypha, as not the Word of God. Now, the Apocrypha was written, as I said, in what's called the intertestamental period between Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, and Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. And it documents much history, and much of it's true history, particularly Jewish uprisings and Jewish rebellions, and documents what happened. And obviously the Roman Catholic Church would have you believe they're on par with Old Testament Scripture, and if you get a Bible which includes them, I would advise you to get another one, because it's not part of the Word of God. But of course the Jews were unanimous in their rejection of it as the Word of God. Josephus, who was not even a Christian, said that the Apocrypha was not the Word of God. And in fact, the common understanding among all Jews at the times of Christ was that God had stopped speaking after Malachi. At the end of Malachi, it's actually quite clear that that was the case. Because when you get to the last book of the Old Testament in Malachi, we read, the exhortation, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. So he's not giving them new revelation. The last word to all God's Old Testament people is remember what's already been said. Believe it. Obey it. Trust it. Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So what he's saying is the next time you're going to hear is when this Elijah the prophet type figure comes. And you can understand then why when John the Baptist turned up, the crowds flocked to hear him. Because for all of a sudden, for the first time, God is speaking. When every Jew knew, God hadn't been speaking for 400 years. And they were eagerly awaiting God to break onto the scene. Furthermore, the New Testament only quotes from the Old Testament. It doesn't quote from the Apocrypha or any other writing. In fact, the New Testament quotes from nearly every single Old Testament book. The other thing to remember is that also, if the Bible is God's word, if it's holy, it's set apart, it will have no errors. No errors. No history will be wrong. No facts will be wrong. It will be true in everything that it says. And no other writing outside of the Scriptures can compete with that. The Apocrypha, though it has some useful things which are true, also has flagrant errors in it, which people like Josephus and others were aware of. The Quran. I read the Quran. The issue with the Quran is, how can you believe it as the word of God when the Quran gets actual historical things wrong? For example, Surah 573, it claims to say what Christians actually believe. Does this sound like what you believe? This is what the Quran says about what we as Christians believe. Those people who say that God is the third of three are defying the truth. There is only one God. If they did not stop what they are saying, a painful punishment will afflict those of them who persist. What's it saying that Christians believe? We believe in three gods, apparently. So, that's just ignorance. That's just a misconception of what Christians believe. We could say to a Muslim, the Quran has got it historically wrong. You read the creeds, we believe in one God. Christians have always believed in one God, and yet the Quran seems to be here saying that we believe in three gods. Now, there's all sorts of reasons why that might have been the case. Maybe Muhammad met some sects and some cults at the time who did have erroneous beliefs about the one God revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But my point being is, this is inaccurate summary of what Christians believe. It's factually wrong. And therefore, it's factually wrong in how it summarizes supposed beliefs of other people. If it gets my beliefs wrong, how can I believe it on anything else? Whereas the Bible is consistently true in everything it says. And where science or history or archaeology goes against it, every single time, over and over again, often, it catches up with the Bible. And things start to line up with Scripture. All the Bible speaks about history, science, anything the Bible touches upon, it does so accurately and truthfully. But what about the New Testament? Wasn't there a council that decided what should be in the New Testament and what should not be in the New Testament? Well, no. Historically, no. There were councils, yes. But the councils that occurred with various bishops, etc., they didn't decide what was in the Bible. They simply affirmed what was already recognised to be the Bible. Let me put it like this way. When was the Apostles' Creed written, which summarises the belief in a triune God, one God in three persons? The Apostles' Creed wasn't written until the 4th century. Now, question. Did Christians only start believing in the Trinity by the 4th century? Did the Trinity only come into existence in the 4th century when the council decided to write the Apostles' Creeds? Or was the Apostles' Creed simply written by people affirming what was already believed by Christians everywhere? That's the truth, isn't it? And it's the same with the New Testament writings. Yes, there were councils that secularists and atheists have to tell you about where they summarised these are the books in the canon. But they were just catching up with what was already unanimously accepted by the church. And every single New Testament letter we have was pretty much by the 1st and 2nd century accepted as being the Word of God. There was a very simple test, wasn't there, for the New Testament. It had to have apostolic authority or endorsement. So it either had to be written by an eyewitness or written by someone who spoke or knew an eyewitness. And you know that from Luke's Gospel, didn't he? When he wrote to Theophilus, he said that, you know, I spoke to many people who have heard and seen these things, and I've wrote to you, O Theophilus, that you would have of certainty. And Paul in 2 Peter, Peter's aware of Paul's writings, isn't he? You know that bit at the end of Peter, where he says, you know, our brother Paul, he wrote some things that are very hard to understand, and many people twist them as they do the other scriptures. So already at the time of Peter still being alive, one of the disciples of Christ, Paul's writings are already being accepted by the early church as Christians, as scripture, as the word of God. And really, by the time you get to the 2nd and 3rd century, do you know what the church fathers are? Have you heard of the church fathers? Church fathers are really the next line of pastors and bishops that came after the last apostles, the death of the apostles. And what's amazing is, if you were to collate all the quotes from the New Testament of the church fathers, you'd be able to put together a whole New Testament without even any manuscripts. And all the church fathers, 2nd, 1st, 2nd and 3rd century, were all quoting from every single letter we have in the New Testament as the Word of God. The first complete Bible, one of the first, not the first, but the Vulgate in 400, done by Jerome, 400 AD, has the same 27 books that we have in the New Testament. So really, when you get these people that say, you know, 5th and 6th century, not till really late did you decide what was in the Bible and what wasn't. It's just historically, in historical inaccuracy, it was already agreed and it was simply made official by men, by councils. Now, does that mean no other writings or human writings have no use, have no benefit? Should you never read the Apocrypha, or would it be a waste of time if you're engaging with a Muslim to read the Quran or dip into the Quran? Well, of course, as the confession says, that these other writings are not to be authoritative for life and faith, but they may have the same use that reading any other human writing would have. By reading the Quran, I've learned a lot about what Muhammad probably encountered in his travels, and certainly what some Christian sects must have been believing at the time. By reading the Apocrypha, you can understand a lot more about the Jewish situation at the time of Christ's coming. There are certainly historically helpful things that you can learn. But as with any other human writings, they have no authority for correction, for teaching, for training in righteousness, or for reproof. Whereas the scriptures that we've considered have authority on everything. What Paul's saying to 2 Timothy 10, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So he's saying that, you know, it is through what God has said, what Christ has said, the wisdom of God, that we demolish every single argument, every single ideology, every single ism, every single thought, every single feeling. We must take it captive to the truth as it's revealed in Scripture. Now the confession, there's probably lots more questions you have, but the confession goes on to talk about more reasons in paragraph 5 why we can be persuaded that the scriptures have an authority. This today was just touching, just literally paragraphs 2 and 3. But just for some closing applications before we come to prayer. Some of these, again, I've touched on, but just want to make them stronger now. Have any of you been following the Josh Williamson situation in Newquay? You're seeing there, people are saying to him, "You're unloving." Why? You're unloving because you're telling these people that that their life choices are sinful and that they need to repent of them. Now, that isn't just a statement. That's an ideology. And that's a worldview being propagated in textbooks at universities. That to say something like that's not loving. Now, we just read in 2 Timothy 10 that the scriptures are the authority. And we define, for example, what love is by scripture. And scripture alone determines what is loving. And as Josh did a recent video with Answers in Genesis, it's really helpful. And he's saying, well, my Bible tells me that these people are going to hell. And therefore, the loving thing to do, scripturally speaking, is to warn them. But culture would say, no. And I think we can absorb human attitudes and human wisdom, whether from writing or from spoken word, more than we realise. Secondly, what does this say, this belief that all 66 books are given by God? They're a gift. Do you refuse any of God's gifts? I like this gift, I don't like that gift. Your parent, your Christmas time, and you spend a good amount of money on 4 or 5 items for one of your children, and they literally just chuck 3 out the window and keep 1. You'd be a bit offended, wouldn't you? I took quite a lot of time thinking through that gift, and God has gone to great effort over thousands of years to give us these whole 66 books. Have you received them? When Paul had to write to the Hebrews, he says, "You should be on meat, but you're still on milk. You still want the same baby truths, but you're not actually growing. You're not seeking God to understand more. You've settled. You could have more courses. You could have a buffet. You could have so much more, but you're still on a milk and biscuit. What's your attitude to the whole of Scripture? What's your attitude to the preaching from all Scripture, all of it?" You see, this is why it's actually, you might have been thinking, but what often our greatest problem in the 21st century is not what we know, it's that we haven't had what we know applied. We haven't had the truth's implications brought to bear. And here we see, it's one thing to know all of this is God's word, but do we treat all of it like God's word? Does your Bible reading just simply a bit of morning and evening, thank you very much? It's a little verse here, a little verse there. Or are you seeking to, over time, slowly and gradually, read the whole word of God? You know, if you only read certain portions of God's word at the neglect of other portions, if a church only hears preaching on certain portions at the neglect of other portions, I remember going to the gym, you see, and I used to, it's very funny when I see, so I like the fact I used to go to the gym, this was a long time ago. This was before I was getting married and I was getting ready for my honeymoon, you see. But I remember seeing these men, and I'd done sports science at A-level, and so I'd done weight training, I'd known the way to sort of have a balanced weight building project. And I remember looking at some of these men, and it was hilarious, I thought they were going to tip over. You know, there's sort of all these muscles out here and up here, but their legs were like little pencils. And I just thought, it's so lopsided. I think there's a lot of lopsided Christians in 21st century Western Europe and America. We love certain things and know certain things very well, but we're unbalanced. And we've neglected many other things. And we need to have the light of God, because what the Bible's light, isn't it? It's revelation. And the light shines in the darkness. But what many of us are doing is, I want the light to shine here, but not there. And whilst we're only allowing the light to shine in certain places, areas of our lives are in darkness. And haven't been brought subject or captive to the truth in that area. And that will impact your attitudes. That will impact your appetites. That will impact your feelings. That will impact your worldview. It will impact your relationships. It will impact your attitude to ministry. It will impact so many things. See, doctrine is experimental. Doctrine is practical. But lastly, a word of application. I think this is wonderfully stabilising. And I did touch on this earlier. And if you haven't been in circles like I've been, you might not... it's not your fault, I'm saying you might not grasp, for some people, what a wonderful revelation this is. Because it means, if God has only spoken here, you don't have the right to say, you should do this to me. You should take this job. Or you should do this. You do if my job's maybe immoral, and you can say to me, the word of God would have you leave that job. But it means I can be certain about what I believe. I can be clear about what my duty is and what my duty isn't. I don't have to search far and wide. I don't have to consult a medium. I don't have to consult a prophet. The word is near me, Paul said in Romans 10. It is here. It is before me. Guidance. Seeking the will of God for your life. It's not rocket science. You don't have to wait for a special fuzzy feeling or a dream. No, you can prayerfully read the scriptures, talk to other Christians who prayerfully read the scriptures and have maybe made mistakes as well, and they can talk to you about their mistakes. And then you can ask yourself what the word of the principles of God's word would say about this situation. It's quite liberating, actually. Quite liberating. And it's wonderfully stabilising for us in our lives and as a church. Well, next time we'll look at paragraphs 4 and 5, exploring more reasons why the word of God is unique and special, but we'll leave that there for now.